Good morning.
Good morning.
That's nice. We're going to be doing all of Genesis 31, and it became apparent to me during this part that his message is probably directed to Vaughn and Jennifer. This is the second time they're listening to it, so it's... Genesis 31's got 55 verses, so I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read the first three verses, and then I'm going to summarize the rest of it. And we'll be coming to it a little bit. We'll kind of jump around to it some, but it would just take too long to read the whole chapter. And when you put that together with the hour and a half worth of notes I have here, it just really gets really long. So. In verse 1 through 3, you don't need to turn here if you don't want to, because like I said, I'll be hitting a couple verses in there, but I'm just going to summarize the chapter here real quick. And most of you know I enjoy teaching Sunday school class, so it may get a little interactive. I much prefer just to interact with people and share the scriptures. This won't be a performance today. It's just sharing a message that I think God may have given me. Verse 31, or chapter 31, verses 1 to 3. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So this marks the end of the 20 years of exile, as it were, that Jacob has experienced. Remember, 20 years before, he fled from Canaan fearing that his brother would kill him. And he's been there 20 years now, has, I think, 12 children. I think Dinah was one of them then. So he's got 12 children, quite a bit of wealth, and now he's getting ready to head back to his father. So that's the beginning of this chapter. So I'm just going to summarize the sections of the chapter for you. If you want to go back and read it to get the broad picture of it afterwards, that would be perfectly reasonable. In verses 4 to 16, after God has shown Jacob it's time to head back to Canaan after 20 years, Jacob calls Leah and Rachel to himself, and he tells them about his plans to leave Haran, and explains how that God has blessed him during his sojourn here. Leah and Rachel respond that they agree with him, it's time to go. In verses 17 to 21, Jacob is a little concerned that Laban is going to try to keep them from going, and so he sneaks out when Laban is busy shearing his sheep. In verse 22 to 23, Laban finds out about it and pursues Jacob, but in verses 24 and 25, God warns Laban not to lay a hand on Jacob. Verses 26 to 29, Laban approaches Jacob and rebukes him for sneaking away. He said, I really wanted to have time to have a proper departure party. And then in verse 30 to 35 starts kind of an interesting section. Laban tells Jacob that Laban's idols are missing, and he searches Jacob's entourage looking for the idols. Unbeknownst to Jacob, it turns out that Rachel has stolen, I gotta be careful saying idols, the word is images, it comes from a Hebrew word, teraphim, and I'll explain a little bit later what they were, but at either rate, unbeknownst to Jacob, Rachel had stolen her father's images. And when they came to search for her possessions, she had actually put the images, I don't know how they carried things on camels back then, but it seems with the humps, it would be really hard to stack goods on there. But anyway, for however it worked out, she was sitting on top of the images. They were in her luggage underneath her. And she said, it's my menstrual time, so I can't really get down and Laban, no problem. So anyway, she was able to lie and avoid getting caught doing that. Anyway, Jacob in verses 36 to 42, not knowing that Rachel has in fact stolen Laban's images, he lays into Laban for accusing him of doing this, and then he unloads his years of frustration on Laban. And then in verse 43 to 45, we have a peace accord established between Laban and Jacob. So there's a couple things I want to talk about today. First of all, I want to compare the Jacob that left Canaan 20 years before to the Jacob that's going back to Canaan, starting in this chapter. I want to see if we have any clues as to what made Jacob a man of God through whom God could accomplish his will. Years later, Jesus would reference, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So the Jacob that left Canaan 20 years before was certainly not some person that would fit into the group of Abraham and Isaac. But what made Jacob into that kind of character? And then the second thing I want to do is I want to take a couple things that I see in Jacob, and I want to relate them to us personally. What does God want from us, and how can we see the will of God accomplished in our lives? So talking about Jacob, I just labeled this for just, I got point three, I have to have a heading. I call it The Making of a Patriarch. I actually told Jennifer that was a better title than what I kind of gave her on the spur of the moment for the bulletin, so you can scratch that off anyway. And what made Jacob this person that 20 years later he's ready to come back and take his rightful place as one of the great patriarchs in the Old Testament times? It all started, I think, at Bethel. You all remember his experience at Bethel in chapter 28. This is the first time that Jacob has, as far as we know, any individual, personal interaction with God. Now, I have in my mind that when Jacob left Canaan, you know, he's a 18, 20-year-old. He's basically manipulating, stealing, sowing his wild oats. Any idea how old Jacob was when he fled Canaan to go to Haran? About 70 years old. Okay, so this is not just some kid sowing his wild oats. This is a guy with a well-established pattern of manipulation, lying, doing what he wants to get what he wants. 70 years old about when he left there. But then he had this experience at Bethel. Let's see here. Where did I go? Sorry, I got talking too much. Anyway, before Bethel, he's a manipulator, shoots for what he wants, does what he wants to do it. But the first thing we see about Jacob that is different here 20 years later, first thing we see is that Jacob submits to God's will for his life. Okay, previously, do what I want, go for what I want. Now he submits to God's will for his life. In verse 3, the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." And so Jacob immediately goes to his wives and says, "The Lord said to do this, we're going to do that." So we see Jacob submitting to the will of God. We think, well, that's a good thing. Of course he wants to go back to his dad. Laban's been a, you know, problem for him. So it was a good thing. In fact, Jacob had always wanted to eventually go back there, but there was one obstacle to going back. And you remember what that was? That was Esau. Okay, in fact, we're going to find in the next chapter, I think it's the next one, maybe the one after that, that he is scared to death of Esau. He said, "Esau is going to kill me," so he divided his family up. He tried to make arrangements in case Esau tried to kill him. So this command of God to go back to Canaan was not just like a woohoo, here we go. That was some very, very serious, you know, there's a lot of fear that Jacob had. As far as he knows, Esau wants to kill him still. Throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, we find Jacob as being a man who seeks the will of God and follows the will of God as it's revealed to him. So the first thing we see in Jacob 20 years after 20 years in Haran is that the will of God is important to Jacob. He wants to do what God tells him. Now the second thing that we see, and this is a little bit subtle, but we see that Jacob glorifies God for the good things that have happened in his life. I'm just going to read these verses to you real quick. In verse 5, "The God of your fathers has been with me," speaking to Rachel and Leah. In verse 7, "Your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me." In verse 9, "God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me." And so on throughout the chapter. But when Jacob talks, when Jacob talks about the good things that have happened to him, he gives the credit to God. This was not a habit for Jacob before he left Canaan. In fact, we only find one time, at least I could, there may be some, I couldn't find any other times except in Genesis 27, 19 to 20, where Jacob even mentioned God before he left Canaan. And that was in the context of him stealing the blessing that rightfully went to Esau, and he's sitting with Isaac. Isaac had wanted him to bring some food so that he could eat the food and then bless him. And here's what Jacob says. It's the only time I find that he references God before Bethel. Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." So the one time Jacob references God is manipulating his father to get what he wants. Now he gives God credit for the things that God has done in his life. And the third thing I see in Jacob 20 years after he fled from Canaan is I see some personal integrity. Now I mentioned the thing about Rachel stealing the images. What were the images? So it's the Hebrew word teraphim. Not really sure what they are. They could have been images that were talisman, for example, expected to protect you from evil. They could have been gods that bless various endeavors. They may have been symbols of the right to inheritance. They may have been goddesses of fertility or something related to astrology. Whatever they were really important to Laban and to Rachel, but not to Jacob. So when Jason first asked me to speak today, he said, "Look, do Genesis 31:1-21. It doesn't get into this passage at all." And then he wrote back and said, "Listen, can you just go and do the whole chapter?" I said, "Sure." So I'm reading this passage and I say, why do they have this long account about Rachel stealing these little images, Laban digging around through the camp trying to find them, and it doesn't appear anywhere else in the scripture. It's just kind of like, why is it there? Well, I think there's at least one thing that we get out of that passage, and it's this, is that we see some integrity that Jacob didn't have 20 years before. So if you think about Rachel stealing something that rightfully belonged to her brother, to her father, fleeing from her father, and then lying about it, does it remind you of anybody else? Jacob, right? 20 years before, stole the blessing, lied to his dad, and then fled from his brother. So here we have Jacob now, 20 years later. His wife does basically the same type of thing that he did. And what does Jacob respond to it? He says, "This is terrible. Whoever did this shall be put to death." And so we see in Jacob a real strong sense of right and wrong, which we didn't see 20 years before. Okay, so how does this apply to us then? Like I said, before Jacob left Bethel, before he left Canaan, it was all about Jacob. He had this encounter with God at Bethel, the first time that we see that he actually deals with his relationship with God. And I want to apply it to us, and I want to talk about the possibility of our having a Bethel moment. And it's in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You don't need to turn there. Paul has just finished writing the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's all about the doctrine of the grace of God, all the things that God has done for us, the working of God, free salvation to sinful people that don't deserve it. And then he finishes the 11th chapter with this verse, 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And then Romans 12, 1 says, "I beg you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship or service." And then he says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may know and experience the perfect will of God." So he tells these people, these are Christians that Paul is addressing. The letter is written to Christians, And he's telling Christians to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is not something he's telling you need to be saved, you need to do this. This is Christians. And I think that this is very similar to the Bethel experience that Jacob had. And I'm going to share it with you in a second. He says, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Just say, here I am, Lord. I'm yours. Don't be conformed to the world's ideologies, practices, and morals, but allow our minds to be transformed. We'll see things differently. We'll be led by the Spirit of God. And then when these things happen, we can experience the will of God for our lives. So I want to just briefly share my Bethel moment, if I will, if I can. So prior to age 40, I had become a believer at age 17, went to Bible college, really fell by the wayside, we weren't going to church. I mean, just really way out of the will of the Lord. I decided to be a doctor because I thought it'd be cool and it would be proud and like, oh, cool, look at me, I'm a doctor. There was absolutely nothing spiritual in that decision. And about the age 40, God had mercy and started working on me. And for almost my 40th birthday, I said this prayer, Lord, I don't want to wait until I die to be in your presence. So right now, I want you to take my life. I said, I want your will for my life, your plan for my life. And so at that moment, I got back into studying the scripture, praying, fellowshipping with other believers, and so on. But that was 23 years after I'd become a believer, so it was this Bethel moment in my life. So I want to talk about these decisions. So one thing is that God does a whole lot of things, but there's one thing he's not going to do. He's not going to make decisions for us. That's our job. He lays it out, he tells us what he wants, but ultimately we have to make a decision. And there's two things that Jacob did that I want to elaborate on, and two decisions I want to tell us that we can consider making, and I hope each of us will. And I think if we make these decisions, that we'll be well on our way to experiencing the will of God in our lives and the working of God in our lives. So the first one is to commit myself to the will of God and to subject what I want to do to what he wants me to do. In other words, if I want to do something, but God wants me to do something else, I'll do what God says. So there's a couple examples in Scripture. There's actually lots and lots of examples. I'm just going to share a couple. Saul of Tarsus, on the way to Damascus, sees a bright light. He realizes it's the Christ, that he is on his way doing what he wants. He's on his way to persecute. And you remember the first thing that he says to Jesus? He says, Lord, what will you have me to do? So when he comes face to face with Christ, he gives up his will to Christ. There's somebody else pretty famous in the scriptures, Jesus, in Luke 22:42. He's struggling with the cross, and you all remember what he says, don't you? Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then Peter would write later, years later, for as much as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to do the will of God. So we're called to do the will of God, not to choose what we want to do, but to choose to do what God wants us to do. And here's what Jesus said about the cost of being a disciple. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So what we have here is the cost of the promise. How big of a deal is this commitment to the will of God? It doesn't mean, however, that just because Jesus was praying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done, I'm willing to die. It doesn't mean that all of these things are going to happen in our life, but the commitment to seek his will and not my own is an all-in commitment. It's, Lord, I want your will no matter where it takes me. And I thought about, like, in our office when we do informed consents, if you're getting ready to have surgery, they'll say, okay, now here's the risk. Here's the things that might happen. Are you still willing to have surgery? And you kind of read those things, and yeah, that's fine or whatever. But all of the worst things that might happen are listed. Have you ever seen commercials on TV for drugs? You gotta love those, don't you? Talk to your doctor about this drug. It's absolutely wonderful. It may cause hair loss, kidney failure, hepatitis, stroke, heart attack, and death. Be sure to talk to your doctor about that. So what do? They list all the worst things that happen. They know it's probably not going to, but still list the worst things that happen. But we come to God and say, Lord, not my will, but yours. We ask him to come and say, Lord, wherever this takes me, I'm willing to go. Second decision, besides, Lord, your will and not mine. This one's a little bit more abstract, but it's something that I'm really working on now, and it's just an extraordinarily liberating decision as we see it take place in our lives. And it's the decision to seek God's glory alone and not my own. Isaiah, there's a couple scriptures here about God's glory. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another. Paul wrote in a couple places. First he said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul said, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, but then what's the consequence? They will glorify your Father which is in heaven. In Psalm 23, David wrote, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So it's all about God. Everything we have is from God. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, there's an interesting verse. He said, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast of it as if you have not received it? In other words, Paul's saying, everything that you have was given to you by God. Why on earth would you get people to look at you as the one that deserves that? It's God that gave it to you. And so our lives should not point at ourselves. Our lives should point people to the glory of God. He alone is due the glory. If we seek God's glory, we can't be Christ's servant. Galatians 1:10, do I seek the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I cannot be a servant of Christ. The apostles all referred to themselves as bondservants of Christ. Now that means that they were basically slaves. I'm a possession of Christ, and what does that mean? I go where Christ wants me to, I do what he wants me to, his decisions are what I'm going to follow, and he gets all the glory. He gets the credit for everything that occurs in my life. So if I'm living a life where all that matters to me is the glory of God, then when people are talking politics, I won't have to one-up people because I'm not worried about them thinking that I'm smarter or more insightful than they are. If all that matters is God's glory, I can apologize to my spouse when I've done wrong, because humbling myself means nothing. It's all about God's glory and ministering to the people that God has put me around. If all that matters is God's glory, I don't need to be recognized for the hard work I do at work or at church. When somebody is criticizing me, I don't need to stand up and defend myself because all I care about is God's glory. I don't care about my own. Here's the one that gets me. When I get mistreated, I know the scripture says, bless them that mistreat you. Don't defend yourself. Let them get away with it and stuff like that. I would be perfectly happy to do that if they knew that the reason I was doing it is because I'm so spiritual that I'm putting up with it. Okay? I'm not kidding. That's what goes through my head. It's absolutely insane, but that's what's going on in my head. I said, okay, as long as they know that I know they're getting away with it, I'm cool with that, you know. Anyway, but seeking only the glory of God and not my own is for me to be willing to say, okay, they think they pulled me over, won over on me, and I'm stupid. It doesn't matter because my glory is non-existent. It's a farce. It's not real. The only thing that matters is the glory of God in my life. Paul was an interesting, well, probably an understatement. when Paul stood up to preach, he could preach with the best of them. If you read Acts chapter 17, he stood up there on Mars Hill and really delivered a dazzling sermon to the intellectual people in Athens. You read Acts chapter 17, it is a beautiful oration that Paul delivers. But I don't think Paul really felt that he had done God's work there, because if you look when he writes to the Corinthians in the very next town he visited, he said, "When I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." He said, this is in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My free speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Later on, Paul would write, "Everybody talks about me like I'm not much of a preacher." That's totally cool. So when Paul stood up here, he didn't care whether people thought he was a good speaker. He didn't care if they thought the sermon was... All Paul wanted is for the power of God to come through him. That was the whole thing that drove him. So like I said, right now, this is the area that I think God is really trying to work on my life, is to stop seeking my glory, to gladly sacrifice my glory, that God's glory alone will shine. So how's that affecting me now? I'm challenged not to seek praise when I make a really good diagnosis at the office, and be willing to admit when I miss something. And I want to encourage people to thank God for the health that he has given them. I don't want to worry about people saying to me, "Good sermon." I rather pray that I accurately relay God's truth. If people walk out saying, "Wow, he did a decent job," it means nothing. But if they say, "God spoke to me," it means everything. I used to really want to be thought of as a good father. Wow, he really trains his children well. But now I'd rather be open to admitting the needs, as the welfare of my children is more important than my feeling proud of the job I did raising them. God is convincing me that I need to keep quiet when there's a political discussion that's getting heated or that touches one of my button topics. Why is it that I want to toss in my opinion? I think I want to show people that I'm smarter than you, I'm more insightful than you. Just keep my mouth shut. I don't want to gossip. What is it? Why is it we gossip? We share negative things about others with people that agree with us. It lifts us up in front of those people, right? It builds up my glory, but I want to give all the glory to God. And then I want to answer truthfully when asked a direct question. And don't worry about whether the person asking the question approves of my answer. Okay? I don't need their approval. I need to glorify God. That's all that matters. Jacob became a man to whom God revealed his will, and Jacob obeyed God's will. So then the question comes up, how do we know the will of God? And that's a big question. People are always saying, "Well, how do I know the will of God? What does God want me to do?" And usually when they ask that, they're saying, "Who should I marry? Should I take this job? Should I go to another country as a missionary? Should I buy a house? Should I buy a car?" It's the big things. We don't have time for that today. But I want to suggest to you that that's actually not the big things. That's small potatoes, okay? I think that knowing the will of God for the big decisions is not a big deal at all. I think the big deal is committing to the will of God. "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." And committing that God will be glorified through our life. And then I believe as we do that, we will find ourselves right in the center of God's will. So I want to finish up talking about poker. That's one of those things, wake up, guys. Have any of y'all ever watched Texas Hold'em matches on TV? Okay. So all these players have these big piles of chips. Sorry. You know, tens of thousands of dollars. Every now and then, and you can see the cards the other guy's holding. He's got two down in his hand. He's got a pair of aces or a pair of jacks or something like that. He's sitting there thinking, "Okay, this hand is mine." Every now and then, one of them is pretty sure he or she has the winning hand. And what do? They take this whole pile of chips, They don't keep one or two chips. They take the whole pile of chips and push in the middle. You know what they call that? Anybody remember?
All in.
All in. Okay, I'm all in. Okay, they put everything in. They're not holding anything back, and everybody that wants to stay in has to match them and put everything in. They invest everything in the hand they believe will be a winner. And I think it's a great example for us. If we believe that God is all-powerful, and God is holy, and God is full of love, what would hold us back from total commitment to Him and from going all in for God? Let's pray. Lord, just glorify yourself. Speak to me. Speak to everyone here. And we'll give you all the praise. Amen.